Thank you for that singing. Hope that it is your prayer today that Jesus will be glorified and lifted high in our lives and in our church. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer, and then we'll turn back to Acts chapter 2 to pick up on our series that we've been doing on Sunday mornings in the book of Acts. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for Jesus Christ, that he is the King of Kings. I pray that we wouldn't take it for granted or just somehow allow that to become a trite saying that we repeat over and over, we don't really mean. But Father, I pray that he would be King of our lives, and I pray that we might lift him up, that we might exalt his name, that through your Holy Spirit and Spirit's guidance in our lives, we might take the words that have been given to us in the Bible and apply them into our lives, into the decisions we make and the actions that we take every day, so that Jesus Christ might be glorified, so that your name might be glorified and lifted up. We thank you for being such a wonderful God, such a wonderful creator, and for sticking with us even when we are not faithful, but you are always with us, and you have sent your Holy Spirit to work in us and to indwell us if we've accepted Christ as Savior. So it is in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray these things, and through the power of your Spirit, we thank you, Father. Amen. As we turn to Acts chapter 2, remember it's been a little while since we were in Acts. Last week we had a special speaker, and so we'll be picking up where we left off 2 weeks ago. And I almost thought about seeing if the guys in the back could make a sound a couple of weeks ago that sounded like a rushing wind. And I think we got a little bit of that today, so I don't know if I could do something again and make it kind of sound like that. But we saw that there was actually a rushing wind, or at least the sound of a rushing wind came in and changed things forever in the church. In fact, the church hadn't been established yet as the New Testament church, but the Lord had promised them that the Holy Spirit was coming, and that happened. And then what looked like fire came upon the people that were there praying, the 120 believers who were gathered, cloven tongues of fire. You know, when you have a candle lit or even any kind of fire, it looks like the fire has a tongue, like it's licking. And so like flames, apparently, something that appeared like flames was upon these people as they were empowered by the Holy Spirit, and some marvelous and powerful things happened, some signs that the Holy Spirit had come. And we talked a little bit about that last week. I was watching a documentary recently about some people in Jolo, West Virginia, and I think I've been in the Jolo area. I traveled around in West Virginia going to some churches before. And in Jolo, West Virginia, several other places, even in Tennessee and other parts of the Appalachian Mountains, where the people in some of these churches, they believe that if they are empowered by the Holy Spirit, they will do certain signs and wonders. And they're very famous, although they're a very small group and getting smaller, partly because not too long ago one of their pastors died from this practice. But they practice doing dangerous things. They take what look like Molotov cocktails, a little bottle with some kind of gas in it and a wick on top, and they light a torch, make it a torch, and they see how long they can last putting their hands over the flames and not being completely burned. Sometimes they drink different types of poison. And the thing that they're most famous for is they have some interesting pets that they bring to church with them. They're usually rattlesnakes and sometimes copperheads. And some of them are very large. And most of the people handling them have been bitten multiple times, and eventually it seems like one of them will die that way. And they say, well, you know, if the Holy Spirit's in it, you got to do it. You got to do it. The Holy Spirit just moves you. The one guy described the feeling when he's getting ready, when the Holy Spirit is moving him to pick up snakes, as on a hot summer day, you know, when somebody comes up with a bucket of ice cold water and just throws it all over you. He says, that's how it feels. And then when they asked him what it felt like to get by a rattlesnake, it was a very similar feeling. But so I don't know which one it was, whether it was the Holy Spirit or the venom of the snake. But they would say that that's what the Holy Spirit is moving them to do. I've been in other services where people, usually, and even with the snake handlers, it starts out this way too. I've never been live in one of their services, but I've seen them videos of it. But it usually starts out very calm and relaxed, and they get themselves worked up. I've been in services like that where you go, and it's very calm, and little by little, they start working each other up. I've been in services where people, they want to believe that the Holy Spirit is working and filling them and using them. And the preachers actually come up with all kinds of plots of ways to get the Holy Spirit to work. I've known many people that said, well, you got to speak in tongues, and they teach you how to speak in tongues. It's, well, you got to try doing this. Just start making some noise and clicking your tongue. And I've had people try to teach me, you know, how to speak in tongues. I never really tried, but I've seen pastors that they said, well, look, you know, they have a whole plan for how they're going to give what we often call an invitation, inviting people to make a decision. And really, we're saying, look, you know, the Holy Spirit, if the Holy Spirit is working in you and there's something you need to talk with somebody about, I really believe we should give invitations. I believe that's New Testament. But these invitations become plotted and thought through and planned out to the point that they actually, you know, have a series of questions that they try to get you just raising your hand and raising your hand. And then they slip one in there like, you know, do you want to make a life-changing decision today? And you're just raising your hand because you've just kind of become accustomed to doing it. In fact, some of them will even talk to people ahead of time. I've been in churches and things like this. They say, look, we need some of you today. We want to get a lot of decisions, so we need some of you to walk the aisle. We know you're not making a decision, but you just get up and walk down the aisle, and that will make other people feel comfortable to come down the aisle too, so we can help the Holy Spirit do his work. I don't believe that is how the Holy Spirit was working in Acts chapter 2. I don't believe that's how the Holy Spirit wants us to rely upon him, that we somehow make up our plans and we devise a cunning and crafted way of tricking people into being moved by the Holy Spirit. Because when the Holy Spirit moves, the Holy Spirit does the work. God does the work, not man. And so we talked about that a little bit last week. I just want to quickly review. We talked about Spirit-filled power. Today we're going to be talking about the Spirit-filled life, again from Acts chapter 2. But by way of review, we talked about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and we talked about that being explained by Paul, that it is a one-time thing that all of us who claim the name of Jesus Christ, if you are in Jesus Christ, you are baptized, Paul says, in one spirit. So as soon as you claim the name of Jesus Christ, as soon as you are, as Jesus referred to it to Nicodemus, born a second time or born again, as soon as that happens to you, you receive a spiritual baptism. I've heard some people refer to it as the Spirit of God would be like the ocean, and our life would be like an empty bottle. And you uncork that bottle and let it fill with water, and it sinks to the bottom of the ocean, and it is completely filled with the ocean water. However, it does not complete all the ocean, does it? It's just one little fraction of it. God is much bigger than we are, but he will fill our lives. And actually, if you've accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, then we need to realize that it is something we acknowledge that we have been baptized. It's not that we look to be baptized again, but that we have been baptized spiritually by the Holy Spirit. But then there's a being used of the Holy Spirit, using the Holy Spirit that's indwelling us. And that is what is often referred to by theologians and even in New Testament writers as the filling of the Holy Spirit. That you have the Holy Spirit, but are you allowing him to use you and control you? And as Dr. John MacArthur says, that we should realize that this is a repeated reality of Spirit-controlled behavior that God commands all of us believers to maintain. And it should affect all areas of our lives. Again, by way of review, from looking at the power we receive from the Holy Spirit, we said that being saved, you have experienced the spiritual baptism. Now, that does not take away your responsibility to follow the Lord in what we often refer to as believer's baptism, being baptized in water as a sign. The baptism of water is only, it does not save you, it does not make you a better person, it is only a sign of what has happened spiritually. Just like when we take the Lord's table, it's not sacrificing Jesus Christ again. I don't believe in those as sacraments. We are not sacrificing Jesus Christ on the cross again. He died, the Bible says, once for all. But we take the bread and we take the cup, remembering the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ, which is the new covenant, the New Testament, through his blood. The same thing goes with water baptism. It is only a sign. It is expected of believers, but it is not something that makes you a believer. It's something you do as an outward sign. And it also should not stop us from desiring to be filled with the Spirit. We should recognize that we have been baptized with the Holy Spirit if you've accepted Christ as Savior, and you should desire to be used, to have a life filled with that Spirit so that we will obey. We also saw that as the Holy Spirit works in our lives, there should be a balance in our worship. We should not come to church dragging our feet and hanging our heads. We should not be just used to and accustomed to the traditions and the rituals of celebrating the life of our Savior, Jesus Christ, on the Lord's Day that we just go through the same things and we can almost do it in our sleep. That should not be the way we worship. Our worship should be exciting. Our worship should be joyful because of the joy we have in Jesus Christ who died for us. There should be something exciting about our worship when we get together on Sunday mornings, but there should be something exciting about you as a person throughout the week that you have a personal worship with the Lord, whether it's personal, private devotions, family devotions, just the way you live your life, that you exude the joy of the Lord in your life. Now, I have friends who, you know, do things that they believe the Holy Spirit is telling them to do, and some of those I've mentioned, like speaking in tongues. And we went through what biblical tongues was. In Acts chapter 2, it simply is meaning that they were speaking in languages that they had not studied. If you want to talk about it that way, I speak in tongues sometimes. In fact, last week we had somebody speaking in tongues from the pulpit. And we had talked about how the Bible says, you know, you need to have a translator. Well, he brought Brother Linebach up to translate for him from Pennsylvania Dutch into English. It was a foreign tongue for many of us. For quite a few of you, you understood what he was saying when he spoke Pennsylvania Dutch. But that's what tongues means in Acts chapter 2. It literally means languages and dialects. They were speaking in dialects that they hadn't studied. I remember times when I've asked the Lord to help me with something similar. I don't know if it's the gift of tongues, if I would consider it that, but I remember studying Spanish down in Central America, feeling so frustrated. I wasn't getting it. And I remember a time when I just took all of my notes and I just laid it out before the Lord and just poured my heart out in prayer. Said, Lord, please let me learn this language. There are people I'm trying to witness to. There are ministries I'm trying to work in here. Please let me learn this language. And I'm not even kidding. It's not... The Lord literally the next day, everything I was studying was in my mind. And I don't know how it happened. There are many times, my Spanish even still is pretty rusty. Many times I'll go to talk to somebody in Spanish or I'll start to pray or preach in Spanish. And when I get done, I'm just thinking, wow, I wasn't ready for that. But the Holy Spirit uses it. But that's something that I've studied a lot. I would love to speak in Pennsylvania Dutch, especially when I'm working with Amish people. But to this day, I have yet been able to just pray the Lord would allow me to learn it without studying it and be able to speak in it. But that is what this was going on here. These men and women were out there praising the Lord publicly, and they would start praising God, and they literally start praising God in the different languages of the people that were there. It got their attention. It brought them in. And then they brought their attention, of course, to Scripture. So we talked last week about when we have Spirit-filled power, we see it that it is something that we witness to everybody, and we witness universally, and we use Scripture. All right, so that's some review from last week. Let me see where I'm at here. All right, now we go back to Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, as we follow up, you remember last week when they started making fun of them? Most of the people were amazed, but there were some groups of local people that didn't understand the languages they were speaking, and they started making fun of them, saying they were just drunk. They must have been full of new wine. And Peter gets up. Now, it's interesting that Peter comes to the forefront here. Everything about it is so interesting. I'm going to try to get through most of this today, and then we're going to wrap the passage up next week and try to apply how our church specifically, but in general, churches nowadays, how we need to be able to harness and work like the Holy Spirit worked in the New Testament church, how we can be a New Testament church and what being a part of a New Testament church should look like. But there's so much here. It's just so interesting. I wish I could do a whole sermon just on Peter, on that he would be the one chosen to speak today on the day of Pentecost, that the Jewish people were there for special celebration and they get the attention. All of a sudden, the Holy Spirit comes and Peter stands up to preach. Peter, who just a few weeks before that had denied the Lord and gone into a great, almost a depression because of his denial of the Lord when Jesus was at his most needy time. And And so here Peter gets up. It's also very interesting to me. Remember when we studied in the book of Luke, also written by the same author, the physician Luke, Dr. Luke wrote Acts. Remember how Luke describes the work of Jesus Christ as kind of a mysterious private ministry until a certain thing happened. His cousin was the forerunner. Remember the cousin of Jesus Christ? John the Baptist, he was the forerunner telling people that the Messiah was coming, that Jesus the Christ, the anointed one, was to come. And Jesus' ministry went from more of a private ministry to a public ministry with one event. Do you remember what event that was? His baptism by John the Baptist. What happened when Jesus was baptized? All of a sudden now he is thrown into public ministry. God the Father speaks to him in the presence of these people. God, the Holy Spirit comes down in the form of a dove, and the Father says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And his public ministry then starts. Something very similar happens with the ministry of the New Testament church. They are told by Jesus Christ, "I'm leaving you here to continue my ministry. I've completed the work on the cross that needed to be done for salvation, but you have the ministry of sharing this with other people. I've left that for you to be witnesses of me in all the world." And he leaves them there. And for a while, it is a private ministry. They sit in the upper room, 120 of them. Not a huge group, a little bit bigger than our group here. They sit in the upper room, and they wait patiently, and they pray, and they study the Bible. And they have a ministry, a private ministry. What changes that? What makes their private ministry public? Something very similar, not water baptism, but spirit baptism. The Holy Spirit, again, involved in both. Jesus was baptized physically with the water as the Holy Spirit came upon him, was shown upon him. The New Testament church is baptized with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes down upon them, and now they are now public, and very, very public as a huge crowd of people comes around them. So look with me now at verse 14 in Acts chapter 2. Peter gets up to defend themselves, and first of all, he talks about the ridiculous comment that they must just be drunk. Of course, that's ridiculous. The people there knew they weren't drunk. They were speaking in their language. A drunk person wouldn't be able to do that. They weren't just speaking gobbledygook. They were speaking their exact language. So Peter says, verse 14, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, "Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunk, as ye suppose, as you're joking about, seeing that it is but the third hour of the day." It's early in the morning. It's a feast day. They're not drunk. That's obvious. His rebuttal to the mockers, he quickly claims, "We're not drunk," but mostly he just skips it. He says, "This is such a ridiculous distraction. I'm not even going to get into it." And sometimes we have to learn to do that when we're witnessing to people or preaching. Satan will throw out distractions towards us, things in your life, things in our church. He wants to distract us from what really needs to be met upon. And they were trying to distract him, and Peter just says, "Look, that's obviously that's not even true." And that also helps us understand the very act of what they were doing by speaking in tongues, that it wasn't something that was just made up. Then we come down to verse 16, and Peter starts preaching from the Old Testament, from Jewish scriptures in Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. And these pass in verses 16 through 21 of Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches a message, what we would call an expository sermon, from the Old Testament. Now, some people believe that that was the actual passage that they would read in the synagogues and in the temple and in their groups on the day of Pentecost, as they were celebrating the Feast of 50s, the Pentecost, that they actually read this passage. And he was just taking the passage they all would have been knowing for that day and expositing it and explaining, using that and showing how it led to Jesus Christ. I'm not exactly sure if that's what was happening or not, but you do see Peter here now transitioning, and he's showing that the past, the present, and the future are all connected to one person, and that person is Jesus Christ. So he starts preaching through this. He says, verse 16, "That which was spoken by the prophet Joel." And he says that in the last days, God is going to do some special things. There's going to be miraculous signs and wonders in the last days. And what he's telling them, as you read through this, and he talks about the day of the Lord, is that this is the beginning of the end times, the beginning of the last days. In fact, some of what he talks about here still has yet to happen on earth, because that is the end time. But he said, we're entering into the last segment of history here. This is the beginning of the end. and there are going to be signs and wonders. And he goes through and he explains how these signs and wonders of the people speaking in tongues that day are a fulfillment of Jewish scriptures by the prophet Joel. And the people seem to understand that. They seem to be able to relate to that. And he brings it in then to apply it to them in verse 21. He says, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." He uses scriptures, even the Old Testament scriptures, to point us back to the Lord. Now, many people, many commentators and people looking at this passage, they think that from verse 21 to verse 22, Peter basically switches gear and he starts preaching almost a second sermon. But I don't believe so. I believe that what he says in verse 21 is now going to be applied even greater and more detail starting in verse 22. Look what he says. He says, "So whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now he gets into who the Lord is, because when you use the name Lord, the Jehovah, Yahweh, to Jewish believers, or to Jewish believers, Judaizers in Jerusalem in those days, who was the Lord to them? Are they thinking of Jesus Christ? When we say the Lord, we often refer to Jesus Christ, right? But what do they mean when they were talking about the Lord? They're talking about their God, Yahweh. Now, they need to understand that Yahweh is a Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And so Peter's going to help explain that to them now. Peter explains that Yahweh, Jehovah, is Jesus Christ. He's the Messiah, and he's the Christ. He says, "You men of Israel," verse 22, "hear these words." And now he gets into the message of Jesus of Nazareth. He was a man approved of God, and he gives all these defenses, and I wish we had time to go through his sermon more with a finer tooth comb, but he says, obviously Jesus Christ was someone special sent from God. No other human being could have done such miracles and signs and wonders that is known. Nobody even tried to dispute this fact with him. Even the religious leaders who had put him to death did not try to dispute this with Peter or anyone else, that Jesus had done many miracles and mighty signs and wonders. He says he did that because he was sent of God. And furthermore, he is risen from the grave. And nobody said, wait, Peter, that's not true. His grave is right over there. Let's go look. Let's go check and see if his body is still there. No, nobody said that. Out of all these thousands of people, nobody questioned him when he made these statements because it was already known. It was commonplace among the Jewish believers in Jerusalem that these things had happened. He says that Jesus was raised from the dead. He had been crucified for them. And he says that verse 23, he makes it very, very personal. He says, "Ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." But then verse 24, he says, "Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death." And he talks about what they've done. And he says that God is, are rescuing from hell. Verse 27, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made me to know the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you." And now he talks about more. He goes back to what David had preached about. We talked about this a little bit 2 weeks ago. Patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. He says, you can go check his sepulcher. When I get done talking, you can't find his body. And he says that David gave a prophecy about him, that he would be raised again. Verse 31, seeing he spake of the resurrection of Christ. Verse 32, "This Jesus hath God raised up," and we're all witnesses of this. And that he's now, verse 32, at the right hand of the Father. And verse 36, then he says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified." And here's where verse 36 wraps right back into verse 21. "This very same Jesus whom ye have crucified, he has made him" what? "Lord and Christ." He has made him Jehovah and Messiah for you. He's not only the promised one that would come as Messiah to be the sacrifice for us, he is God. He is Jehovah. So therefore, when he said in verse 21, he says, "Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved," what he's saying in verse 36, the way you call on the name of the Lord is by calling on Jesus of Nazareth. Very pointed. He doesn't take too long to get to his point. So that's Peter's invitation now starts after this. And we're going to get back to some of these verses here, especially verse 38, because now he gives an invitation. He says, verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts." The Holy Spirit is already convicting them. "They said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? How do we do this? How do we go about doing this? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And it says, he goes on testifying to them in verse 42 or 41. We see now their response. And we're going to look at verses 41 and 42 today. And then we're going to come back, Lord willing, next week and kind of wrap this chapter up and look at them again. But today I want to look at them from the response of the listeners. And I want to see how these people respond when they experience Holy Spirit power. They're going to respond to it. And I want to see how they respond to Holy Spirit power to end up having Holy Spirit-filled lives. Because that's where we are today. That's what we need today. As you see on the screen, no spiritual work can be done apart from the working of the Spirit of God. So I want us to see that. I want us to see, to go from seeing Holy Spirit power now to seeing that it works in our lives and it changes us. You know, so often we claim that we want the Holy Spirit to bring revival to our country. We want the Holy Spirit to change our community. But the fact is that really as Christians, or at least professing Christians, even as believing Christians, many times we are holding back from really allowing or wanting the Holy Spirit to have his way with us. And although we would love to see our country changed, although we would love to see our world changed, we're not willing to let him change our lives. And until he changes our lives, it's not going to go forth to those in our community, in our country, in our world. And so today, I want us to talk about and to look at a Holy Spirit-filled life, what it really means. What does it look like to have a changed life through the power of the Holy Spirit? In Zechariah chapter 4, Zechariah the prophet is given a vision to give to the governor, Zerubbabel, who's rebuilding Jerusalem. You remember Ezra and Zerubbabel rebuilding Jerusalem after the king of Persia lets them go back. And here's what the Lord tells them as they have this big task ahead of them. He says, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. We need his Spirit. As we're following along today in Peter's sermon, we're able now to come to the end of his sermon and look at the response of these devout Jewish people as he's addressing them. And today we are going to see what Holy Spirit, Pentecostal power, working in our lives should look like. First of all, I want to talk about three things that it does not look like and one thing that it does look like in the Spirit-filled life, according to Acts chapter 2. According to Acts chapter 2, it is not there. Being Spirit-filled is not about having more fun. It is not about having bigger crowds than somebody. You know, sometimes we base things on, it just felt really good. It was a lot of fun. Sometimes we turn to the church as an alternative for entertainment because it's, you know, you're not going to get as much trouble, you know, as long as it's through the church. Sometimes we say, well, if there's big crowds and people are enjoying it, the Holy Spirit must be working. Well, let me tell you, I didn't watch it. I turned it off. But when we were trying to watch the Super Bowl, they had a huge crowd of people watching a woman with almost nothing on, you know, jumping around on a stage with terrible music playing, and people were having fun, and people were excited, and millions of people were watching. Was that Holy Spirit power? No. So just because you have a group of people and they're having fun doesn't mean, and they feel good, doesn't mean that it's Holy Spirit power. One of the guys I used to play guitar with before he got saved played in the nightclubs, and he said he could make people have fun just with his band. But that's what he got paid to do. But that wasn't Holy Spirit working. Being filled with the Holy Spirit is not about having lots of money. Just because you see an evangelist on TV and he says, oh, I have all this stuff and I promise that you'll have more money in your bank account. I saw something, a commercial for some kind of special water that will forgive your debts. If you buy this water from them, supposed, you know, Bible-believing Christians supposedly selling this stuff. And it was on a mainstream channel. I think it was on the Discovery Channel. And they were telling all these people talking about, yeah, all my debts were forgiven after I bought this water and I poured a little bit of it on my bills. Okay, Holy Spirit power isn't about getting more money or having your money, you know, your debts forgiven. Holy Spirit power, being filled with God's Spirit, is about, according to Acts chapter 2, according to the day of Pentecost, it is about two main things: repentance of sin and worshiping God. That is what it is. And all these other things, unfortunately, are, in my opinion, distractions. He says now, he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, for remissions of sins, and you shall be saved and receive the Holy Ghost. We see this. Let me just say something real quickly here, because I do know of other people who believe you have to be water baptized for salvation. This is not teaching water baptism. What are the words that make them think you have to be baptized? Well, you read it, and at first glance, it does seem kind of like maybe you do need to be baptized with water. Now look at verse 37 and then verse 38. He says, what shall we do? Verse 38, Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remissions of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Okay, so when they repent and are baptized and all that, they're given the Holy Ghost. That's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So you say, well, Pastor Isaac, it looks pretty clear. He says you have to repent and be baptized for this to happen. Well, I think a lot of this is understandable, even if you just look at the language, even in the English language, and it's this very same type of thing in Greek. But the word for can come across in different ways. The word for can also mean like therefore, or it can also mean because of something. When you're talking about things in everyday English, and especially when our Bible, this version of the King James was made, it often was a way of saying because of something. Your parents tell you, you need to take out the trash. And a rebellious kid, I know none of our kids here today would say this, a rebellious kid says, what do I have to do that for? What's that for? It's more of a because. Why? Tell me why. Tell me the reason I got to do this. So if you look at this verse and start substituting another word that means for, because for it, and it makes sense. There's a well-known verse, 1 Thessalonians 5:13. 1 Thessalonians 5:13, most of us have it memorized. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you, right? Okay, let's say that now, substituting because. 1 Thessalonians 5:13, in everything, give thanks, because this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. It makes sense, right? Give thanks for everything because that's God's will for you. Now let's use that same idea, and I think you'll understand this passage a little bit clearer and realize what the word for is actually saying. If he says now in verse 38, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ because of the remission of sins, and you shall receive the Holy gift of Holy Ghost. You see the difference that makes. You're getting baptized because your sins have been taken away. Now, the biggest question here is, let's look at the context of what he's talking about. We look through the context of the first two chapters of Acts. We look through the context of all of Acts. We look through the context of the teachings of Jesus Christ. We look at the context of the whole New Testament and of the whole Bible. And we realize, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of works, lest any man should boast. It is a gift of God, lest any man should boast. Salvation is not by works, not even the work of baptism. So it's very obvious here when we look at the context and we look at the word for, that you are to repent, and you are, because you've repented and received Jesus Christ, because of your remissions of sins, you are to be baptized. Unfortunately, there are some well-meaning people who take that to a point where it really becomes a work, and that can become legalism, and it can actually be heresy that keeps you from being saved if you think that your work of baptism helps save you. Well, let's move along here. All right, so now we see the response of this. There's an immediate change that the people have. The people that believed at Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, it happened like that. This change was not described as a massive crowd of people falling over. It was not described as a massive crowd of people speaking in tongues. It was not described as a massive crowd of people handling serpents and burning themselves. It wasn't a massive group of people slaying each other in the spirit. But there were some quick changes that were life-changing changes, obvious to all those around them. What were those changes? Well, I'd like to use an acronym today of the word SCOPE. If you are taking notes, or even if you're not taking notes, this would be a good time to take some notes on the back of your bulletin. S-C-O-P-E, SCOPE. We're going to try to go through this very quickly, but a life changed by the Spirit, according to Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost here, when we see the Holy Spirit working, it is focused on things. And we have to remain focused. We can't get off focus. It's so easy to lose our focus when we're doing things. But we need to be focused on these things. What are we to be focused on? If we're going to allow the Holy Spirit to work in us, what do we focus on? Scope, all right? The first letter, S, focused on Scripture. Peter was focused on Scripture. He was speaking in tongues. A group comes, and then what does he do? He brings them to Joel, the book, the prophecy of Joel, and over and over and over. Then he quotes again from the book of Psalms. He's quoting from Jewish scriptures. I didn't have these come up yet. So he's focused on Scripture. He's focused then on Christ. He's focused on other people, both saved and unsaved, as we're part of the church and who aren't part of the church yet. He's focused on praying, and they've been focused on that already in Acts chapter 1, and we're going to see it come back to that here in Acts chapter 2. And then they are focused, ultimately, their focus isn't on earth anymore. They're no longer focusing on what the day-to-day things are. They're focused on the kingdom of heaven. They're focused on eternity. So let's go through these points here kind of rapidly. All right, Scripture. Peter gives a powerful sermon from the Old Testament which presents the truth and applies the gospel of Jesus, again, in a powerful, powerful way that only comes from the Holy Spirit. When you are being filled with the Holy Spirit, when you are being used of the Holy Spirit, you will always be led back to the Bible, and you will never be led beyond the Bible. Again, I've known people that claim to get visions from the Holy Spirit, and it leads them to things that are against what God teaches in His Bible. The Holy Spirit will not do that. When you are being empowered by the Holy Spirit was sent in John chapter 15, Jesus explains this, to be a comforter to us and to explain God's words to us. The Holy Spirit is here. He inspired the words of God that are in the Bible, and He helps us understand them. The response of those who believed was immediately changing and following what the apostles were teaching. We see that for them to change, it meant they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrines. Yes, God does give us peace and hope, but the Holy Spirit, following the Holy Spirit isn't about following our feelings, and this just makes me feel good. I feel like the Holy Spirit is working in me. Following the Holy Spirit is about following the Scripture that the Holy Spirit inspired and uses in us. When you hear a sermon, it should be based on the Bible. Any sermon that you hear should be based on God's Word, on the Bible, not on our feelings, not on visions that we may or may not have actually had. It could have just been we ate something the night before and we had a funny dream and we remembered it. That happens to me from time to time. I'm not going to get up here and preach a sermon on it, even if it was something really exciting. It shouldn't be based just on common sense. I can't tell you how many times I've heard a good common sense lecture about things that I wish our country and our government leaders would get a hold of. But it's just that, it's common sense. It's not Bible being taught. It's just good old common sense. And then we say, amen, that was great. But that wasn't great. That was just common sense. We need the Bible. It's not about preaching political correctness, about how to, the societal problems that we have in our day because we're not politically correct. It's not about preaching modern philosophy and sociological studies to people. That makes for very interesting studies and classes. I love to study modern philosophies. I love to study anthropology and sociology, but that is not preaching. And sometimes I study those things for preaching, but what we preach is the Bible. Nothing more, nothing less. We understand the Bible. That is the goal of our preaching. So Scripture, we should be focused on Scripture. And when we're focused on Scripture, the Holy Spirit will lead us to be focused on Christ. Those who are truly saved, they know Him. And they are, the Bible says, sealed unto the day of redemption by the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost. Christ is our common bond. In the Old Testament, in the early New Testament days that we're reading about, most people, their common bond was relatives. In fact, whole villages would be somewhat related to each other oftentimes. Their common bond would have been their jobs and their level in the culture. If you were a higher culture person, you associated with certain people. If you were a lower class person, you associated with certain people. And it's still like that even in our day and age to a certain extent. But when it came to the New Testament church, when it came to people believing on Jesus Christ, they forgot their families, they forgot their jobs, they forgot their ethnic backgrounds and their language barriers, and they came together as one in Christ. The Holy Spirit brings us together in Christ. I've preached before on what we call the union of Christ. Jesus teaches that there's a union between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. The I and the Father, we are one. They work together. And yet he teaches us that he is in us and we are in him, that he sent the Comforter to indwell us and to keep us part of him. So the Holy Spirit is part of our union with Jesus Christ. So when we're focusing on the Holy Spirit, empowered by the Holy Spirit, it will bring our focus on Christ. It will bring our focus on the sacrifice of the cross. The great preacher A.W. Tozer said many years ago, people want the benefit of the cross, but they don't want the control of the cross. And he was preaching from this passage when he said that. He was preaching from Acts chapter 2, and he said that when Peter starts preaching, you realize that he's bringing them back to the cross. Remember what Jesus said, that we're going to be taking up our crosses daily to follow him. That was before he ever went to the cross. So it's a cross-centered life focused on Jesus Christ. You know, there are many other spiritual gifts and abilities, but these are the important things that we must work on, that we must focus on. The Scripture and Christ and these next few things we're going to be looking at. And also, I just want to say something before we move to the next point about Christ. In some circles, you hear a lot of mention of God the Father, and you don't hear much of Jesus Christ or of the Holy Spirit. In other circles, it's all about Jesus Christ and the atoning work of the blood on the cross, but you don't hear about the Holy Spirit. In some churches, if you mention the Holy Spirit, they get worried. They say, what are you? You know, you one of those crazy holy rollers or something? We don't talk about the Holy Spirit. It's almost like he's a lower level deity. And in other churches I've been in, all you ever hear about is the Holy Spirit. You would think there's no Trinity. It's just the Holy Spirit. No, when the Holy Spirit is working in us and empowering us, we're focused on Scripture, and as we do that, it's a focus on God. God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they're all one, and we are united with them through the blood of Jesus Christ, the empowering of the Holy Spirit, and the sacrifice of the Father. We could preach for hours and hours on that. So we're focused on Scripture, we're focused on Christ, and it brings our focus then, as we focus on Christ, onto others. What does Peter talk about here? What happens when they accepted Peter? The response is very telling. Peter and these other believers are willing to come together. And first of all, Peter, even just to go before them and the people that were with him, they're risking their lives. Remember, they just killed Jesus. They could kill them too. And in fact, we're going to see throughout the book of Acts that Peter and these others, they do risk their lives continually. And eventually, Peter is killed for the gospel's sake. But they're willing to tell others about the gospel even when it means giving everything else up. The early believers spent time together, and the gospel was their common bond. So they came together focusing on the Scripture, on Jesus Christ, and on each other and other people. In fact, we see here in Acts chapter 2 the beginning of the working of the church, and we find out that Christianity was meant to be through churches. Christianity was meant to be a community event, not a private practice. And so this is going to lead us into next week's sermon as well as we finish up chapter 2. You know, by nature, we happen to be selfish people. And if you didn't know that, you're welcome to just peek in on some of the children's services or the nursery if you don't have children of your own, because you see it boldfacedly in children. They're not smart enough to hide their selfishness like we adults do. But naturally, for some of us, we just want to be left alone by everybody else, and we don't care about other people's problems, because they're not us. Now, if it was my problem, I would care about it, but if it's other people, I don't really care. That's just our nature. For others of us, it's a little bit the other way around. For others of us, we think we need to be validated and helped by we want everybody to know everything about us. And as soon as we're in a group, Our mouths are running, and we're talking about me, 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 and either a pity party, or I'm so great, and we're bragging, or we have all these things. We expect attention, And we think that when we face an everyday hardship that everybody else is going through, all of a sudden everyone else's world should come to a standstill because, Isaac, you have a problem. So what can we do to make, you know, because the whole world, of course, revolves around me. And that's not true either. And so Christianity is the opposite of that. Christianity is looking out for other people to witness to, that they could be saved, other people in the church, that we can share each other's burdens in Christ together. All right, we need to keep moving. And then prayer. We see them coming again to pray. Look, how many times, and we could spend a good chunk of time just going through the different times that we see them praying. Remember in Acts chapter 1, verse 14, they come together, they're not sure what to do. Jesus told them to wait for him, to send the Spirit, and they're just standing up, like, watching. He went up into the clouds, they're like, wow, what are we supposed to do? And these angels come up, like, come on, guys, get with it. And what do? They jump into action, they go back to the upper room, and they pull out their, you know, their smartphones and their laptops, and they start making websites and, you know, reaching the world that way, right? They start developing a theme to grow the church, and they start having conferences about, you know, how to catch the fire and really grow the church and have an explosive movement, right? They start going to seminary and taking classes of learning all the original language. No, I mean, some of these things aren't bad things. These are tools that we use in our church. But no, what they did, the most important thing, is they went back to the upper room, they got on fire, they went up to the upper room, and you know what they did? They got down on their knees, and they prayed, and they poured their hearts out for God, and it didn't stop. They just kept praying. We need to be focused on prayer. The best method for growing our church happens on our knees. You know, gardening takes a lot of being on your knees. Growing a church takes a lot of being on your knees. Again, preaching from this passage, I heard A.W. Tozer say this. He said, church is not about getting big shots to come. A big shot can come if he wants to get on his knees. And then he said, a big shot on his knees isn't any taller than anybody else. There's no big shots in our church. We're not big shots. We should be on our knees, though. Another pastor and theologian that I like to read, F.B. Meyer, from a long time ago also, about 100 years ago, I think he wrote this. He said, the greatest tragedy of life is not unanswered prayer, but something that is far too common with all of us, and that is unoffered prayer. I don't even know that unoffered is a word, but I like that he used it. We see that the early church was moved by the Holy Spirit, but it didn't happen without prayer. How hard is it to take our focus away from things? You know, we're constantly glued to a phone or a computer monitor or TV screen, or our work, our hobbies. And it's hard to actually focus on anything else. And then we sit down to pray, and sometimes literally in 3 minutes, we feel like we've done all the praying we can do. And after 3 minutes, you could set a timer. I don't know what else to pray for. 10 minutes seems like an eternity sometimes. And yet when the Holy Spirit is working in your life, hours go by, literally hours go by, and you don't even realize it in prayer. I remember in school, there was a young man. He's actually a businessman near Philadelphia. He goes to church at High Point Baptist Chapel, not far from here. And Danny was a very popular young man. He was kind of quiet, but he was really one of the best sports athletes in our college. And he was elected president of the student body, and I was the representative of my class. And so we had these meetings, and more than one occasion, we were there, and he was always very timely, very well organized, great president. And we were like, where's Danny? And I'm like, finally, after a while, he said, Isaac, can you go get Danny? And I remember going into his room, and here he is. He's a business major, kind of a quieter guy, very well-liked and popular guy. And here he is on his knees, just tears streaming down his cheeks, and I hear him praying for people that I know, praying for people on campus, just praying, just pouring his heart out for the Lord. I mean, that's awkward. Like, I didn't know. I just went back. I said, I think he's coming a little bit later. You know, meeting's almost over, and he would show up. Oh, Danny, what happened? Oh, something very important came up. Literally lost track of time. He was so focused on praying. Been to all-night prayer meetings that seemed like they weren't even an hour long because you're just praying. And the Holy Spirit is working. And yet I've other times sat with someone and tried to pray for 5 minutes, and it seems like all night. We must be focused on what is important. If we want revival, prayer must come first. And I would like to go into more about it. Maybe we'll talk about this another time. But back in the 1850s, before the American Civil War, we did have revivals breaking out in different towns, New York City, Philadelphia, different places. They were called prayer meeting revivals, and businessmen started these revivals. They started giving up lunch and meeting together to pray, and pretty soon the groups got so big they would go into local churches and just use the sanctuary because they had so many people coming, sometimes hundreds of people coming, just businessmen, to give up their lunch hour and pray for an hour. And it started hitting colleges, some of them Christian colleges, some of them secular colleges, people just giving up their time to pray and let the Lord get a hold of their hearts. And when we do that, when we're focused on the Lord, we'll be focused on what is important. We will be focused on eternity. The Holy Spirit-filled people that we see in this passage, they lived not for themselves, they lived not for tomorrow, but instead of just reacting to our earthly impulses that we kind of find ourselves doing, they actually thought ahead, and they were overwhelmed with the Holy Spirit, and they planned for eternity. Remembering that God has made us to live forever oftentimes puts what you're going through today in a much better perspective. When we live for eternity. Back in 2000, hard to believe that's already been 13 years ago, part of the fireworks on Sydney Harbor to mark the New Year's Day of 2000, of the year 2000, the new millennium, Australia was one of the first countries to get to celebrate. They had on their main spot this picture, you could see it there, the script, eternity, reminding us that as we go into the second, into the year 2000, this new millennium, there's also an eternal thing to think about. And I've shared the story behind that with you before. It also came up in the year 2000. They held the opening, during their opening Olympic ceremonies in Sydney, they also had this up, and billions of people saw that on TV. And it's a story that goes back to the 1940s in Australia about a man, a very poor man, an illiterate former soldier who was a petty criminal and an alcoholic. But somewhere in the early 1940s, this man, Arthur Stace, became a devout Christian. And he became known as Mr. Eternity. And although he was illiterate, and I wish I had more time to talk about him, I have talked about him in the past, he didn't even know if he'd be able to write the word eternity. And he went to write it, and it came out in this beautiful copper-tone script. And he wrote that word in chalk all over Sydney, Australia. In fact, about a couple years after he got saved, it was an evangelist preaching in his church about eternity. And that's what gave him the idea. It is said, I'll read from an article here, it says, for years after his conversion, up until his death in the 1960s, Stace walked the streets of Sydney at night writing the single word, eternity, on walls and footpaths in his unmistakable copperplate handwriting. Stace's identity remained unknown most of that time, unknown until it was finally revealed in a newspaper article in 1956. It is estimated Stace wrote the word over 500,000 times. There was actually a verse he tried to write, but he couldn't hardly write it. And so he thought that one word would get people thinking the right thing. What am I going to do for all eternity? We must be focused on eternity. And when the Holy Spirit gets a hold of us, we will be. We'll be focused on the right things. So as we close, as we finish this up, we have to ask ourselves, are we really living the Spirit-filled life? I hope that you have accepted Jesus Christ as Savior and that you have the Holy Spirit indwelling you. But the question, if you have the Holy Spirit indwelling you, are you allowing him to fill your life and to use you and to give you the power you need? Are the actions you make humbly dependent upon God Almighty and his powerful Spirit that overwhelms us, like on the day of Pentecost? Or are the actions you make just the instincts of your fleshly nature? We have been given a higher calling as Christians. We are called to do more than just make a living. We're to live for Jesus Christ. And we can only do that through the Holy Spirit's power. In Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15, this is the passage that that the preacher was preaching on when Arthur Stace decided to start writing the word eternity. It says, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Are you living for him, for the one who inhabits eternity? I meant to talk more and to close with an illustration of a missionary lady who many of you from a Baptist background might remember her name, Lottie Moon, but maybe we'll save that for another time. But she was a result of people praying for a rebellious person who they never thought would get saved during the prayer meeting revivals on a college campus in Charlottesville, Virginia. And through the Lord getting a hold of her heart, thousands and thousands of people were affected in mainland China. Who knows? Who knows what our legacy will be if we will give our lives completely to the Savior? As we close today, I would like to ask the musicians to come forward, get ready to close in a song. But I want to ask you, won't you live your life today? Decide to live your life for Christ. Decide to allow the Holy Spirit to work in your life without restricting him. Maybe that means that you need to accept Jesus Christ as Savior. You maybe are a religious person. You're at church on a Sunday morning. You're more than likely are religious. But have you ever come to the point where you realize that the only thing that's going to save you is that amazing grace we sang about that will forgive you of your sins, that you've repented and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? Maybe today you've been disobeying the Holy Spirit. You know that he wants you to do something. Maybe it's spending more time in prayer. Maybe it's spending more time knowing his word. Maybe it's spending more time for other people. Maybe it's following the Lord and being baptized publicly or giving a testimony publicly to someone at work about what you believe. I don't know what it is, but have you been restricting the Holy Spirit's work in your life? We can't have true revival in our community, in our country, unless true Christians are allowing the Holy Spirit to fill them and work through them. If you're able to stand and sing with me, I invite you to turn over.